Nice to see everybody. Yeah, it's always, well, it's Holy Trinity Sunday. There should be lots of people here. On Facebook, if you didn't see it, there were all kinds of Facebook postings with people cheering like this. Yay, it's Holy Trinity Sunday. We get to say the Athanasian Creed. As I said briefly in the prayer today, Pastor Mankin and I think his family are returning today, I think, kind of later in the day they'll return. He'll be back to work on Tuesday. If you saw your bulletin, there are some things up here on the stage that are, we're just trying to get rid of it. So if you see anything on the stage and it's not bolted down, you can look at it and you can take it if you want. We'll do it one more Sunday, next Sunday, and then we'll be done with that. So if you see anything on the lip of the stage here today or sometime, it's yours for the taking if you would like it. So, okay, let's make sure we're ready to go. We'll be on Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. That's where you need to be. See how far we can get. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Okay? And let's begin by remembering our baptismal promise and asking for God's blessings on our study. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank and praise you for keeping us safe and sound through this past night, bringing us to this new day, Sunday, the day that your Son rose from the dead and changed everything forever. As we gather around your word once again, we also pray that the Holy Spirit who has given us this word may also, working through that word, open our minds and hearts that we might accept and believe what you have revealed to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we finished chapter 7, which had a great deal talking about Jesus as a new kind of priest. Not after the Levitical order of the priesthood, which was in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, but after the order of this unusual, mysterious figure, Melchizedek, which is mentioned in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. So that's where we'll pick up the idea here. Now, what we'll look at in chapter 8, it's kind of, I broke it down in two different sections. I don't know if it's this way. It's not this way in the ESV, but I broke it down in two sections. Verses 1 and 2 are what we're going to call the theses. It sort of makes the statement. And then the other verses of the chapter, verses 3 to 13, is explaining why the theses, why what he says in 1 and 2 is true. So that's what we'll try to do. So, Jesus, high priest of a better covenant. I don't know what you like. Do you want me to read the whole chapter and then back up, or do you want me to go just start? I can go either way. I'm always trying to do what I think you like best. I always think it's kind of good to read the whole thing, then when I back up, you know the context. So let me read the chapter, and then we'll back up, okay? Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, verse 2, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Verse 6. But as it is, excuse me, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, and this is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, excuse me, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's it, right? Yes. So let's back up to verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, remember, kind of give the theses, and the rest of the chapter will be an exposition of them. Now, the point we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, and is referencing chapter 7. So you have to look back in chapter 7, all the things that we said, on the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. By the way, you know, I think the average Christian doesn't really have a very good grasp of what it means to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's why I explain it all the time, and hopefully you have a better average understanding than another congregation. This is mentioned 18 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. We confess it in the creed, so you really need to understand it. So let me say it again. To confirm those that all have it mastered already, and to revisit those who are still trying to get it. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about his humiliation and his exaltation. And both phrases are in reference to his human nature, not his divine nature. The divine nature cannot be humbled, changed, cannot be humbled, and it cannot be exalted any more than it is. So when we talk about the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, we're always referring to his human nature. What is the humiliation of Jesus? Well, he's God in human form from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay, but as long as he lived on this planet Earth in a visible way, that is from his conception till his ascension into heaven, the humility of Jesus Christ is this, that according to his human nature, he did not always or fully take advantage of his divine nature. Let's put it differently. As long as he was walking around on this earth, Jesus, according to his human nature, did not always or fully use his powers as God. Okay? If he did, he wouldn't have to walk around everywhere like he did, right? If you were God in human form, which is, okay, I go over there. Now, I go over here. No, he walked everywhere. That's his humiliation. Although he's God in human form, he could have just gone, zip. He didn't. He was like one of us. He also got hungry. If he used his divine powers, he would never get hungry. As a matter of fact, that was one of the temptations of Satan. Remember in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, and by the way, I don't know if you heard elsewhere, there's no doubt about that. He's not questioning it. He's not putting doubt in Jesus' mind. He's confirming it. He's basically saying, hey, you're the Son of God. So take these stones. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Turn them into bread. He could have. But he didn't. So the humility of Jesus, his human nature, he did not always use his powers as God, nor did he ever fully use his powers as God. We just see little glimpses, like I kind of say, kind of off my sermon for this morning that heard it this morning, who is this guy? It's just enough to say, who is this guy? Now, the reason in the creed and what we have here 18 times in the New Testament and five times in Hebrews that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because the exaltation of Jesus Christ, okay, applies to his human nature, okay, because the divine nature can't be exalted any more than it is. So in contrast to his humility, whereas a human being he did not always or fully use his powers as God, his exaltation, which is what it means to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is now as a human being, he always and fully as a human being uses his powers as God. That's what you're confessing when you say that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's a figure of speech. You shouldn't picture him sitting down someplace in heaven. God the Father doesn't even have a body. God the Father doesn't have a right hand. It's a figure of speech. And you can see that as you go all through the Bible. Okay? That's how, for example, we can say, what some Christians don't believe, that the entire person of Jesus is everywhere. Right? That means Jesus, the same Jesus that walked around, the same Jesus on that cross, is right here in this room. Now listen carefully, because this is what some Christians believe. Not just his divine nature. That's a slam dunk, isn't it? Well, of course his divine nature is right here in the room. Nothing exciting about that. But his human nature is also everywhere. It fills the whole wide universe. That's in Ephesians and other places. Okay? Because if you don't say that, then you have cut the person of Jesus into two people, a divine Jesus and a human Jesus. There's only one Jesus Christ who is simultaneously divine and human. Wherever you have the divine nature, you have the human nature of Jesus. Wherever you have the human nature of Jesus, you have the divine nature. So let's do it one last time. And then because it's kind of hard, and I'll give you a chance to, just on that point, ask a question if you want. No comments, just questions. I just want to make sure you got it. So Jesus was always God in human form from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But as long as he's walking around visibly on this earth as a man, according to his human nature, he did not always or fully take advantage of that divine nature. He did not always or fully use his powers as God. That's his humility. That's why he could be killed. That's why he bled. That's why he had to eat. That's why he got tired. Okay? But once he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, a figure of speech, that means ever since then, right now into eternity, as a man, as a human being, he always and fully takes advantage of his divine nature. He always and fully uses his powers as God. And the final thing I'll say before I open up for questions, remember, no comments, just questions. Okay? That's the Jesus you're going to see on the day of the resurrection. We're going to see the man Jesus Christ and all his power and glory as God in human form with all the angels of heaven with him. Gives me shivers. So everybody got it? It always refers to his human nature, right? Whether he always and fully uses that power or he doesn't. Humiliation, he doesn't always fully use that power. But his exaltation, he does. Okay, now I've said it five times and still somebody's not going to get it. So questions, just questions. No comment. I don't want any comments. I want questions for clarity to make sure you got that. Please. State of humiliation.
Was only a temporary.
That is correct.
And it will never occur again.
That's correct. The question was, this means, if I'm understanding you right, and you are, the state of humility was only a temporary condition, and he'll never go back to that again. That is correct. It's a temporary condition. Now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He'll never be humbled again. Into eternity, the man Jesus Christ will always and fully exercise the power of God. And that's the Jesus we're going to see on the day of the resurrection and the Jesus we're going to live with forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. Okay, another question. Any question for clarity? And this is where if I was going to preach on this, I've done this in the distant past, I could entitle a sermon, "It's Nice to Have Friends in High Places." Yes, Kent. You can't taste it, you can't feel it. It's a matter of what? Faith. See, that's why some Christians deny this for a variety of reasons, because they use their human reason too much, which I could go into, which I won't. It's a statement of faith. And the moment you start denying things that you can't see or feel or taste, our whole Christian faith is gone. So this is based upon clear, I have to emphasize that, clear passages of the Bible. The only reason not to believe these clear testimonies of the Bible is because your human reason says it's impossible. And that's basically what, throughout the history of the church, that's what some Christians have said. It's impossible for a human being to be present everywhere. Well, yeah, the ordinary human being, of course, we know that. We're not stupid. But Jesus isn't an ordinary human being. He's God in human form, and it's a different thing with him. So his human nature can be present everywhere. And by the way, although we don't base our teaching on this primarily, it's a secondary thought. That's also why, among other things, we believe in the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus. If he says that, can he do it? Yes. That's all we need to know. He says it and he can do it. Okay, fine. I don't understand it any better than you do. But if he can be present everywhere according to his human nature, and he promises he'll be with the bread and wine in a special way in his body and blood. Okay, fine. So again, it's simple faith That's all it is, simple faith, because that's what it says. And we don't use our reason and logic to undermine what is clearly said in the Bible. Okay, I went on a little bit more. Is that okay, though? Okay. Anybody else for a question of clarity? Jim. Calvinists. As a big, there may be others here or there, but the big block would be Calvinist Christians. Dorothy. Human nature. Yeah. That's right. The humiliation is only about his human nature. He did not always or fully use his powers as God according to his human nature. The exaltation, human nature. Now, he always and fully uses the powers of God according to his human nature. Okay? Yep. Because you need to know what you're saying in the creed. You know, that typical thing, it's usually said of Roman Catholics, but it can apply to anybody. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe what the church teaches. Well, what does the church teach? I don't know, but I believe it. This is really important because it's just like your baptism that we've studied so much, right? And remember, your baptism is meaningless too unless you understand what does your baptism give you and do for you. Why should you remember it every day? It's the same thing with sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's why I said this is mentioned 18 times in the New Testament. It must be important, and it is. So you need to know these things. And that means also to give us a little bit of comfort. As bad as this world looks, and it does look bad, doesn't it? This is faith too. The world, does it look like God's in charge? Nope. Does it look like Jesus is in charge? Nope. But he is. Because that's what it says. So even though we look around and it looks like a mess, we don't deny what the Bible says. We believe it. He's in charge. And that's very comforting. Because ultimately, you know, the book of Revelation, remember when we studied it, what did we say the main message of the book of Revelation was? Jesus wins in the end. Don't give up on Jesus. Yeah. Did I see another hand or not? Okay, yes, Prim.
How would you then define or explain or give us comfort when you say, I'm going to the communion on the way and I have Jesus as a priest and as a sacrifice for me? How would you...
I'm not tracking with you. So let me just say something. You see what I mean. Jesus is present, okay, with the bread and the wine. When you receive the bread to eat, you're receiving at the same time the body of Christ to eat. Okay. And when you receive the wine, you're receiving the blood of Christ to drink.
And what does it mean when Luther, I would say, he says you become one flesh?
Well, okay, we're kind of getting off the point here a little bit, so let me answer this, but it's not exactly what we're on. What it says is, you'll receive the same body of Christ with the bread, Prim, that I do. And that's what makes us one. You're tracking with me? We all receive the same body of Christ. See, this gets to the whole church theology. That's why we're off track here. I can't go into this. The church is one not because we agree to be one. The church is one because Christ makes us one. Because when you believe in Jesus and I believe in Jesus, we're what? We're one because we believe in the same Jesus. And that's what's going on at the Lord's table too. You receive the same body of Christ that I do. We're sharing in the same thing. And sharing in the same thing is the biblical definition of fellowship. To share or participate in the same thing. So it's not what we do that makes us one. It's what we receive that makes us one. Okay? So I know... And you got to remember, I know what you're saying, but what you just said is not in the Bible. That was said by Chrysostom, and Luther picked it up too, and it has truth, but I can't go that way. You brought in something that's foreign to our discussion. I don't have time to discuss. The main point is Christ makes us one with his body and blood. You receive the same body and blood that I do. That's what makes us one at the sacrament. Okay, anybody else with a clarification question? Yes. Because he says so. No, he did not say that. Otherwise, I'd be worshiping this chair. See, this is an ancient heresy. You're not bringing up anything new. heretics have brought this stuff up. Is Jesus in this? Yeah. Oh, shall I worship and bow down to it now? Here's what theologians were saying, including Martin Luther. If Jesus is everywhere, he's nowhere. Do you follow that? If he's everywhere, then where can I find him? In this post? You know? So he tells us where we can find him. And this goes back to the whole means of grace. He says, I am everywhere, but I am not everywhere for you as a Savior. Where I'm for you as a Savior is in my word, in your baptism, and in my supper. So if you want me as your Savior, that's where you go, not to this post, even though he's present everywhere too, or Mount Rainier. See? So it's a good question, but it's a question that's brought up by heresy. So the question is, where is he for me? And that's only three spots, word and sacrament, baptism, Lord's Supper. So, but he's still present everywhere, but I am not supposed to worship this chair. Because you can see where a heretic could do this, right? Well, Jesus is everywhere. He's in this chair, right? And the church has always had to combat such heretical thoughts and things like that. Well, yeah, he is. That's true. He's everywhere. But where is he for me? Not in the chair. Word and sacrament. So that's the answer to that. So it's about a promise. I promise you, I'll be here for you in these places. Okay, good question. Yes, Sharon.
Does Jesus have a human aspect to him now?
Of course, that's what we're talking about. Yes, he didn't give up his humanity.
Okay.
Yeah. Because he was raised from the dead. Yeah, this was an early history, heresy too, which the Christian Scientists continue. The Christian Scientists believe that they understand the person of Jesus differently. And they believe that when Jesus died on the cross and his spirit left him, that meant the Christ figure left him. Okay? And Jesus died. So Jesus has no humanity anymore. It's like Halloween. He had a costume for a while when he was walking around down here. But when he left this world, he put his costume of human nature up and he hung it up someplace. Now he's just God again. No. I said a moment ago, you're going to see on the day of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, the man. The man who is also what? God. You'll see Jesus, the man, in all his powers as God. You see why we keep going over this? Yeah. So yes, he still has his human nature, which is everywhere. That's a hard concept. Okay. And when he comes back, however, we will see him as a man. In other words, he won't be everywhere in the sense, well, where's Jesus today? No, we'll see him. I don't know how that's going to work out because that's going to be a new world. We could do that, but we don't have time to do that to talk about what we're going to see on the day of the resurrection. We don't have all the answers, but we got enough to answer some questions. So, yeah, but yes, he has a human, still has his human nature, always will have his human nature. Margaret. Yeah, but we don't know what that means. See, that's the dilemma. He will be a human, but like Paul says, when we're raised from the dead, we'll have our same body, but not exactly like this. I'll have hair. I didn't recognize you, Pastor Lassman. You've got hair. This is part of the mystery. Now, we're a little off point. I'm happy to do this, but we're a little off point. We kind of roam all over the place. We will have a human body, but it will be different. We'll have a body like Jesus has, which is a glorified body. What does that mean? Well, I can't wait to find out. So it'll be human beings, but we will no longer be mortal. We will be immortal like Jesus has been for 2,000 years. And we just have to wait. By the way, if you want to read about this, I'll give you one passage. We're not going to look it up now. That's not our subject. Read Romans 8, 1 to 15 or 1 to 18. If you want to read about that. So we have to wait for that. But yes, we will be human. Jesus will be human, but we'll be in an immortal, glorified, eternal body, just like Jesus has. And those are from Bible passages. Okay, anything about sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and his humiliation and exaltation? Okay, now that everybody's confused, we'll just go ahead. Okay, well, we're going along at light speed here. Verse 1. But is seated at the right hand, that's used 18 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the book of Hebrews. The right hand, the throne of what? Majesty. Now, these are figures of speech. He's not sitting on a throne somewhere. It's a figure of speech. Who sits on a throne? A king, a ruler. He rules the whole universe, right? And what's the word that follows after that? Majesty. Majesty. Glory. Okay, this is the Jesus. Now, verse 2, he's a minister, and I don't, probably no translation would say this, but it kind of gives us the English word, he's the liturgist. Yeah, no Bible translation would probably say it that way, but the Greek word can be translated literally, he's the liturgist. In the holy places, in the true tent. Now, because I don't know how much you're reading and how much you're keeping up on this stuff. What is the true tent? Heaven! Right? Everything on earth, the tabernacle and the temple, were copies, which I'll give you those passages again, that God gave Moses to make this, and he was to follow the pattern that God gave him. It was heaven. And so what we're building up to here is the Old Testament is inferior in several ways, including the Levitical priests were only working in copies of the real deal. And Jesus has now entered the real deal of the Holy of Holies in heaven, which means he's come into the very presence of God, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So, we have a minister in the holy places in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, and you can see that in verse 5, and not man. That whole tabernacle system in the Old Testament, even the temple, Moses and the Jews didn't make that up. They made everything according to what was revealed by God to Moses. Okay, we're going to see those passages in just a minute, so bear with me. Verse 3, for every high priest, here comes the explanation of verses 1 and 2. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest, that's Jesus, let's back up, make sure you get this. The other priests mentioned early in verse 3 are the Levitical priests in Jerusalem. Jesus is the priest, is after the order of Melchizedek, for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, see where we're going this. The Levitical priests in Jerusalem offered lambs and goats. What does Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, offer? Himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll see that so that Jesus is not only going to be the high priest understood in the appropriate way, he's also going to be the sacrifice itself, the Lamb given for the sins of the world. Okay, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Okay, now, make sure you get this. If Jesus was on earth, he could not be a priest because he is not from the tribe of Levi. Right? Couldn't be a priest unless you're from the tribe of Levi. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So according to the Old Testament, he could not be a priest. But that's okay because we don't want him a priest on earth because those are only copies of the heavenly things. But Jesus is the most important priest. He's the priest in the heavenly things, as we're going to see. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, this is where it's helpful to have a concordance or something. What in the world does that mean? According to the law, okay, you could not be a priest unless you were after the order of Levi. That's what that means. So he couldn't have been a priest. He didn't fit the qualifications. He's not from the tribe of Levi. That's why the author of Hebrews is bringing in this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, showing that he's a better priest than the Levitical priests. Verse 8, the Levitical priests in Jerusalem, serve what? A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Write down these Bible passages and we'll look them up. The reason I look up many of the Bible passages is because that's to get that in your brain. If I just say it to you, you're not going to remember as well as you actually look it up. So write down these Bible passages and we'll look them up. Hebrews 9:23 and 10:1 and Colossians, C-O-L, 2:17. So the Levitical priests were only serving in the copy of the real deal. So let's look at a couple of things here. So let's go to Hebrews 9:23. And we'll say more about this, of course, when we get to it. 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the tabernacle and the Jerusalem and the temple, to be purified with these rites, that is all the rites that the Levitical priesthood did, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. And what's going to be the better sacrifice before we even get there? Jesus! All those lambs were just copies of the real deal that was coming. He's going to offer himself as the Lamb of God. Okay, then let's go to 10:1. 10:1. For since the law, that's all those sacrifices and systems and the priests and all that stuff, has but a shadow of the good things to come, Jesus, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect to those who draw near. We've already seen that thought. It's very clear that the Levitical system didn't work because you had to keep what? Doing it 24/7, year after year after year after year. Jesus comes and makes one sacrifice, it's done. So we'll bring that out to you. Now go to Colossians 2:17. Turn to your left. Colossians 2:17. And we're going to get to the Old Testament passage in just a minute about the pattern. So just bear with me. Hopefully we'll get there. Colossians 2:17. Oh, let's do 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. 70, these are a shadow. You should be hearing Book of Hebrews. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, for example, if I'm standing up here, I can just barely see it. I have a shadow down here, right? We can see my shadow, but that's not the real me, is it? This is the real me, and the real me is casting a shadow. That's what the Bible is saying about Jesus. Jesus is the real deal, but in the Old Testament, he cast a shadow. What does that mean? Everything that was done in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and temple and all those sacrifices, were pointing to a future when the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come and fulfill all those shadows. And we're going to get to the patterns here in just a minute. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according, here we go, what? To the pattern. Now, we're not going to look up all the passages, but we'll look up two easy ones in Exodus and then one in Acts. So go to Exodus 25, Genesis, Exodus 25. And we're going to look at two verses spread apart. We'll look at Exodus 25:9 and then Exodus 25:40, just to give you a sense for this. Exodus 25, verse 9 says, and then you can always go back and read more. I encourage you to do that. Let's do 8 and 9. 25, 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary, so this would be the tabernacle and later the temple, that I may dwell in their midst. Verse 9, exactly, as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furnishings, you shall make it. Now, here's the point. Let's get this. If God gave them the pattern, that must mean because there's something special about the pattern. That the pattern has symbolic significance that's important, especially down the road when the Messiah comes, to know the whole story. Now, stay in Exodus 25, go to verse 40. It's just another illustration. Verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountaintop. Now let's go to Acts, because we can't look up all of them, but these are sufficient. Go to Acts 7, 44. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 7. Come on, Acts 7. This is Stephen. You remember Stephen is stoned to death, and he gives them a speech. And if you've never read this, it's really interesting, because you'll learn a lot about the Old Testament just listening to Stephen's speech before he's stoned to death. And Acts 7 in verse 44 is the punchline. Our fathers had the tent, that's the tabernacle, of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses, that's God, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now, what we're building up to, and we'll go back to our text here, what we're building up to is reminding these Jewish Christians, I'm quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament said these were all patterns, right? Melchizedek is found in the Old Testament. So you have to understand this properly. Please, 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 don't give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism, because you'll go back to shadows instead of the real thing. That's what he's trying to show him here. That even in the Old Testament, just copies and shadows until the real thing would come. Okay. So a little bit further, and we'll pause here in just a minute. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is, here's the point, much more excellent than the old covenant. The mediator, and that's found two other times in Hebrews and in 1 Timothy 2:5, the mediator is better. He mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. And the word better, I've mentioned this in the past, the word better shows up 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Right? 12 times. So again, don't leave Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. You'll just go back to shadows and copies. You'll lose the real deal. And remember, that's why I always bring up a really good example that, you know, only John says this in John's gospel. In John's gospel, only John says, when Jesus came to be baptized, John the baptizer looked and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the other lambs in the temple and the tabernacle were only pointing to Jesus. And now that he's come, we don't do that anymore. I've been joking in the adult information class with a lot of people that don't know Christianity or the visitors or whatever. It's been, oh my gosh, I bet it's been 5 months that we sacrificed a lamb upstairs. Why don't we do that? It's in the Bible. Because that was a shadow. We have the real deal now. Why would we want to sacrifice lambs when Jesus is the Lamb of God? And that's what we're going to get about in the Holy of Holies. And by the way, when it says that he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, when this is understood properly and we get through all this, this means that Jesus actually entered into the very Holy of Holies. Now, in the Levitical priesthood, only the high priest did that once a year. But Jesus did the real deal. The tabernacle and temple were just copies. Jesus really did. When he ascended into heaven, he went into the Holy of Holies. What's that? The very presence of God, and sat down at his right hand. So now as a human being, he exercises all the powers as God. All that other stuff about the temple and the tabernacle, just pictures of what was going to be done in the future. Okay, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. I'm going to pause here because it's too much to get through what we're going in here. But what he's going to comment on, he's going to quote Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which we'll go through, and you can see it right there in your Bible. And basically, it's through the prophet Jeremiah that God says he's going to make a new covenant. And so the author of Hebrews, once again, is saying to these Jewish Christians, look, you guys, don't go back to Judaism, because even Jeremiah predicted there'd be a what? A new covenant. That means the first covenant is obsolete. So why do you want to go back to that? It's obsolete. Even Jeremiah says that. God says it through Jeremiah. So remember, that's always, you always have to get the context that they were tempted for a variety of reasons to give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism, basically for benefits and not to suffer. Okay, let's pause there. That's where we'll stop for right now. Comments, questions that you'd like to bring up? Anybody? Yes, Margaret. May he rest in peace.
And she said that the sites associated with Christ were just sort of a sideline. But that the Israeli guide told her that the Israelis have all the materials ready to rebuild the temple and that young men are being taught how to sacrifice animals. What's going on right now?
And some, see, but I don't know if we were going to say any more. What's troubling is some Christians would think that was peaky keen and hunky-dory. See, that's what some Christians are waiting for a variety of reasons. It's very complicated, I won't get into. Some Christians want the temple in Jerusalem to be built again, okay, which I'm not going to go into. But in view of what we're saying right now in the entire book of Hebrews, why? If we got the real deal, why would you want to build a stupid temple again? It's no longer necessary. And that's even today. And there's just misguided Christians for a variety of reasons that support that kind of silliness of building the temple again. Either because Jews have their own way to God or other silly things they have in relationship to the end of the world and stuff. You can see that already in Hebrews. It's all kaput. And the temple is going to be destroyed. I could have mentioned that in a couple of these words here, and we'll mention it in the future here. The temple is worthless. Yes?
There's also a certain section of evangelicalism which they're actually going back to celebrating all of the old Jewish feasts. It's called the Hebrew Roots Movement.
Yes, sorry, I've heard this too. I don't know how big a movement it is. You couldn't hear this. There's certain Christians, I don't know how big a movement it could be. 0.0001%, or I don't know, but or bigger, but they're trying to go back and reclaim Jewish feasts and festivals. And of course, the author of Hebrews and Paul and I was saying, why?
Yeah.
So, okay, do you want to say anything else about that? Yeah.
It's just odd.
Right.
You wonder,
no. Well, they have a different understanding, that's for sure. Yeah. Yes, please, Jim. I don't know. I can't put that on there. I have to read it. It could be, but I can't say that automatically. Yeah, it could be. I just don't know the movement well enough to say that. It's very possible, but I really don't know. But it doesn't sound good, does it? No, doesn't sound good. Actually, we just saw that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 about all these different things, you know, that those are just shadows. Those are just shadows. Now, I suppose in a certain way they could be okay as long as they are not law or imposed. For example, many Christian boys and men are circumcised. Okay, but you got to be circumcised for the right reason. Okay, if you're being circumcised because of Jewish religion, don't be circumcised, because that doesn't apply anymore. The sign of circumcision is no longer a godly symbol. Baptism has replaced it. But there's nothing wrong to be circumcised if you're doing it for other reasons. Could be as simple as, well, dad and every male in my family is circumcised. Or it could be, well, we think it'd be better for health issues or whatever. Okay, fine. But not for religious reasons. And if they're doing it like that, they're just doing things and they don't undermine the gospel, they don't make it legalistic, and they don't try to impose it on other people, maybe, I'd have to read it and study it, maybe it could be okay just like circumcision. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Exactly. That's what I'm getting at. That's why I didn't want to be harsh with these people. I'd have to read it and see what they're saying or what they're not saying. You know, I just don't know them that well. Jim. Seventh-day Adventist. Yes. Yeah. I haven't studied the Seventh-day Adventists for a long time, and I've heard 25 years ago, no, 30 years ago, about a reform movement trying to take over in Seventh-day Adventists to make it more gospel-oriented. Because historically speaking, and I fear maybe with most still today, Seventh-day Adventism is not gospel-oriented. It's heavily law-oriented, having said that. But, yeah, but whatever, yeah. Okay, anybody else? Anything we've talked about? Please, right. The Old Covenant. Everything that, that God gave Moses for the people. Yeah, the pattern. Well, yeah, let's kind of reword it a little bit. This really gets complicated. That's why I dreaded going to some of this stuff because it's so nuanced. They didn't do those things to become God's people. It's grace. God made them his people by all by himself, without their help, delivering them from their bondage of slavery in Egypt because of his promise he had made to Abraham. So that's pure gospel in that sense. However, it is true, once he made the covenant, he said, now in order for you to remain as my people. Yeah. And they did not. And we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that eventually, very clearly. And it's not just that they didn't, you know, they ate one piece of pork accidentally or something like that. Basically, what we're going to read, they basically rejected God. They worshipped other gods. And because they worshipped other gods, it showed up in their lifestyle, which he condemns too. But the main problem isn't the lifestyle, which is a problem, but what caused the wrong lifestyle. They started worshiping other gods. And that's where the covenant was really broken, which we'll see. I'll get to that. Yeah. Let me get Susie and then Prim. Well, it's see, this is where we get down to semantics. The first phrase of new covenant is found in Jeremiah, but when you understand everything properly, reading everything, the new covenant was simply the covenant that God had made with Abraham. See, remember how I've told you over the many years, the primary covenant is not the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary. The primary covenant was with Abraham, who lived, let me get my thoughts together, 500-600 years before Moses. Okay, so the primary, because when Moses shows up, right, and they're going to make a covenant with God, well, who's Moses and where did he come from? Who are these people? You can't understand this story unless you go back to Abraham, which is what I say in the sermon about descendants, land, and a Savior. So the primary is Abraham. Moses was temporary, but in the language of Jeremiah that God uses, by new covenant, he basically means the covenant that I made with Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant will no longer be in existence today. Yeah. So it's kind of semantics. If you just look at words, that's where it first shows up, but conceptually, the new covenant is the covenant that was promised to Abraham with the Savior. Okay.
And then when I get them all filed and perfect, then I'm going one by one. I've got them on an Excel.
It is. Genesis 3:15, absolutely.
You know, you can look up. So you're looking for music and you're not at church and you can kind of get some ideas of what you might want to look at. A lot of them haven't been. I started it
yep.
a few years
we'll get
ago,
to that. We'll get to that about the temple and the meaning of the temple. The curtain being split, our author of Hebrews mentions that. Remember when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was split in half? The author of Hebrews mentions that. We're going to get to that, all that means.
Absolutely.
Okay, we're running out of time a little bit. Any other quick thing that would be helpful? Deep stuff, isn't it?
Oh, I wasn't even thinking about that.
But if you stay with it, your faith will be really enriched in terms of being comforted and understanding your Christian faith. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.